Thursday, November 14th. First reading. A letter to Philemon, verses 7 through 20. Beloved, I have experienced much joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the holy ones have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, although I have the full right in Christ to order you to do what is proper, I rather urge you out of love, being as I am, Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner for Christ Jesus. I urge you on behalf of my child Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment, who was once useless to you, but is now useful to both you and me. I am sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. I should have liked to retain him for myself, so that he might serve me on your behalf in my imprisonment for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that the good you do might not be forced but voluntary. Perhaps this is why he was away from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a brother, beloved especially to me, but even more so to you, as a man and in the Lord. So if you regard me as a partner, welcome him as you would me, and if he has done you any injustice or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, write this in my own hand. I will pay. May I not tell you that you owe me your very self? Yes, brother, may I profit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Haydock Commentary. How great is the ingenuity shown by St. Paul in this epistle in obtaining for Onesimus the pardon of his master, Philemon. Having in verse 9 endeavored by every argument which a real tenderness and compassion could inspire, and making use of every expression that could conciliate the favor of Philemon to obtain his charitable request, he then in the next verse, for the first time, dares mention Onesimus by name, a name which he was sensible must sound harsh in the ears of one who had received an injury from him. See how he endeavors to prevent so unhappy an effect by adding to the name every epithet that could in any way tend to soften all feelings of asperity and excite compassion and pity. St. Jerome observes that some hypercritics pretended that this subject was not deserving the solicitude of an apostle, and on that account questioned its author. But this reasoning is unworthy of those who adore a God who did not refuse to die for rebellious and impious slaves. It shows pastors how solicitous they should always be for the salvation of the meanest of their flock, yes, though they may appear obdurate and dead and buried in the pit of sin. The Gospel, from Luke, chapter 17, verses 20 through 25. Asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus said in reply, "The coming of the kingdom of God cannot be observed, and no one will announce, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is among you." Then he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. There will be those who will say to you, 'Look, there he is,' or 'Look, here he is.' Do not go off, do not run in pursuit. For just as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer greatly and be rejected by this generation." Haydock Commentary. When is the kingdom of God to come? When will the Messiah come? The Pharisees might say this in a mocking and an insulting manner to signify that he could not be their true Messiah. The kingdom of God will not come so as to be observed, not with great marks of temporal power as they might imagine. The Pharisees expected a Messiah powerful according to this world, a conqueror, a monarch, a revenger of the injuries of Israel, one who would restore them to liberty and bless them with temporal goods and prosperity. In Jesus they saw nothing which corresponded to these magnificent hopes, and therefore asked him, by way of an insult and reproach, when this kingdom of God would come, which he so often talked of and announced to his disciples. He answers them that the manifestation of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom shall not be effected in a conspicuous, splendid manner. It shall be brought about insensibly, and the accomplishment of the designs of the omnipotence of our Lord shall appear a casualty and the effect of secondary causes. You shall not see the Messiah coming at the head of armies to spread terror and desolation. His arrival shall not be announced by ambassadors, etc. Everything in the establishment of his kingdom shall be the reverse of temporal power. The kingdom of God is within you, that is, your Messiah has already come. He standeth in the midst of you, as St. John the Baptist told you. Regarding verse 22, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man," etc., he means, "I shall be no longer visibly among you, you shall heartily wish for one day's conversation with me." This verse is addressed to the disciples. He insinuates that he will take from them his corporeal presence, and they shall be exposed to persecution and affliction. Then they shall wish to see one day of the Son of Man, and shall not be able to obtain it. They shall wish ardently to see him, to entertain themselves with him and consult him, but shall not have that happiness. This was meant to excite the disciples to profit more of his presence whilst they enjoyed it. Regarding verse 24, "For just as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky," etc., Christ here alludes to the glory with which he shall appear when he shall come to judge the world, surrounded by his angels, when he will appear like lightning that shall penetrate the inmost recesses of our souls, and shall suffer no crime, not even the slightest thought of our souls, to pass unnoticed. This is the time when he will manifest his glory, and not on his entry into Jerusalem as the disciples imagined, for he informs them that he will then have to suffer a cruel death.